Okay, well, good morning to everyone. We are doing Isaiah chapters 5 and 6. There is a lot going on here, so let's get right to it. Chapter 5 begins with the parable of the vineyard, and of course, formed as you are in the New Testament, you look at that vineyard, but hey, this means something. Because our Lord, in some very particular spots, will use this image of the vineyard. Usually the one that I think stands out for us the most is in, let's see, so it's in Matthew 21, Mark 12, and then Luke 20. That's the parable of the wicked tenants, right? You've got this vineyard, the tenants are taking care of it, and they're not giving recognition to the owner of the vineyard, to the Lord. He sends people to them. They beat them up. Finally, the owner says, I will send my son. They will honor him. And instead, what the tenants say is, hey, let's kill him and we'll inherit the whole thing. What do you think will happen to those wicked tenants? That's a repeated parable. But it does not fit what we're talking about here. Because notice, the vineyard, if you like, the people who, as it were, stand for the people of Jesus' time or for the chosen people, they're the tenants themselves. Okay? Whereas here, the chosen people are being talked about as the vineyard, not as running it, owning it, maintaining it. They're the vineyard. So what would be closer is, if you think about the parable that's in Luke, and I think this is only in Luke, but it's 13 in Luke 13, 6 to 7. This is where it's a vineyard, but it's actually a fig tree. And they're trying to get figs off of the tree, and it's just not working. Well, you know, let's give it a couple more. The steward says, let's give it a couple more years, I'll manure it, and we'll get fruit. And the owner says, you know what? If we don't get fruit after a certain time, I'm cutting this thing down and I'm throwing it into the fire. And so when you look at the song of the vineyard, I was expecting grapes out of this thing, and instead I'm just getting wild grapes. So let's, in fact, apples have entered into the discussion fairly early. If you want apples and you are looking for your Granny Smith, or you're looking for your bright red apples, and you're looking, and instead what you're getting are those little crab apples. Okay, my backyard, I have no apple trees. What I have are these worthless crab apple trees. And, okay, they have the pretty little thing, but then my kids just put them in bags and throw them away. You can't turn them into pies. You can't make a cobbler out of them. They're useless. And that, you know, our Lord. The Lord God is expecting fruit from his people. And instead, what he's getting are, right, these lousy little crab apples. and the way that these wild grapes are described, that they're sour, right? We want our fruit to be sweet. And instead, what he's getting is something that is sour. One of the things that I have found useful as I've been reading about Isaiah, I'm sure there are contemporary works that kind of do the same thing, but there's this very doorstop of a book from the 1870s, 1880s called The Land and the Book. And basically what this guy is doing is traveling around the Holy Land, traveling around the Near East, and describing what he's seeing in light of what's in the Bible. So sometimes when you read something, you'll get the background in the course of, let's say, reading about, you know, the Gospels. You know, someone will walk around the path of the Gospels. But this guy sort of goes out around all over the place. So it's not ordered by some kind of narrative. It's ordered more by the places that he's going to. And Land in the Book is the name. And what you do if you want to search in it, because it's online, you know, and you can search around, you know, I'll put in different books of the Bible or different topics, and boom, it'll take me to where I need to go. And this is how he describes. He's looking at this hillside, which has this vineyard, and then he describes what's going on in Isaiah in light of what he's seeing. There's another set of scenes to me which correspond better to the drapery of the passage from Isaiah. Zion, or the Church of God, is frequently described under the similitude of a garden or vineyard. And such is the case here. Her watchmen are not on the walls, but they stand on the mountains. And the costume of the entire scene is rural, not mural. It breathes of the country, not of the city. To understand and enjoy this noble passage, one needs to go forth to the fields at the time of vintage. The vineyards are generally planted on the sides of mountains, often climbing by successive terraces to the summit. So the thing I'm reminded of when I went around the Philippines, rice terraces. You know, it's very mountainous, so you need to have it all stepped, graded as you go up. They don't have the luxury of a plane to work with. As they are far from the village, without fence or hedge, they must be carefully guarded, and the stoutest and boldest young men are selected for watchmen. They take their stations on the highest part of the mountain from which to watch, and are so arranged that the eye of one surveys the entire series of vineyards up to the point where the eye men of the vineyard mountains other reaches. Thus, eye meets eye, and every part is brought under constant surveillance. That's something that we'll run into later when we watchmen. You know, we'll hear this expression about watchmen and watchmen over the vineyard. So, you want to picture these vineyards with their watchtower, with either a watchtower or an elevated place, and now these watchmen as they're guarding the vineyard. And this is important because remember that in the Near East, as in many places in the world, you don't always have access to drinkable water. And the reason that people did things like make wine, or in northern European countries, make beer, because that fermentation process generally allows you to be drinking something safe. You know, that most of human history, they weren't able to just drink water. They had to fermentize what they were drinking. Nonetheless, the fact that you've got the land and you've got the space to grow the grapes, generally you're upper class. So it's not everybody who has access to this, but if you can, you do. Remember back to when we were reading Kings and Ahab stealing the vineyard of Naboth. A vineyard, I think you would raise this at the time, Karen, that you know a vineyard is something that is really a precious possession. And it's something that when you have it in the family, you keep it in the family. You, this isn't something that you just sort of give away. So it's almost like when you have an apartment in rent-controlled New York. The moment you get a rent-controlled apartment, you never let that thing go. You can have actually fairly wealthy people who have rent-controlled apartments, and they deed them to their to their descendants. You know, that's a vineyard is a precious thing. It implies not just an ownership, but a commodity, or like an heirloom. Something that you keep in the family, that you maintain, and something that you expect results from. It's supposed to be fruitful. So why is it not producing fruit? This brings us to the woes. Starting in verse 8, you have a series of denunciations. Woe to you acquiring house after house. Woe to you who drink and are gluttonous. Woe to you, verses 18 and 20, the lack of guilt. There are six of them all together, but and as the commentary notes, they fall into patterns. So, woe to you acquiring house after house. This is, you know, greed. He's denouncing the greed of these, of at least the upper classes of the tribes of Judah, of those in Jerusalem. And remember, one of the problems that we have, I think, in reading this text, it came up last time, but now we're seeing it again. It can feel as though the prophet is simply denouncing wealth, or is simply denouncing the pursuit of wealth. So, you know, what's wrong if somebody like buys up real estate, you know, and buys up real estate as an investment? I mean, we do that if we have the money, we do that all the time. There are plenty of people, quite frankly, in this market that maybe they owned a townhouse and they moved. They kept that townhouse and rented it because it makes no sense to sell it. You can make money from that. Well, what's going on here? The thing that's a kind of a gap between the world of Isaiah and, in fact, most of the world of human history and our own time is this fundamental way in which wealth is distributed. We live in a world in which there are whole fortunes that can be made, not by, as it were, acquiring lots of things, but by bringing things into existence that weren't there before. When Steve Jobs developed Apple Computer, he was bringing into existence a whole form of wealth and employment and development that did not exist before. When phones were invented, they brought into existence a whole form of wealth that didn't exist before. People, for most of human history, wealth was something that you did, that you took from other people in some way, shape, or form. So in other words, think of the typical relation of lord and vassal, or lord and serf, landowner and tenants. They are on the land, they farm the land, and then I, for letting them farm my land, I get some form of rent, and I let them keep some amount of what they raise. You know, in the United States, we call that sharecropping. And it has a kind of a bad flavor for us, because it implies this newly emancipated group of black slaves who are really getting sort of held up by the people who formerly owned them as slaves. But that arrangement is all over the place. So that's not an arrangement where people, as it were, create wealth. You know, the output is pretty stable, and those tenant-vassal relations were pretty unchanging. They could be unchanging even over centuries. So we have to understand that wealth in this time, in this context, and in fact for a lot of human history, could imply that you were taking more to yourself from a limited range of resources. We live in a world in which you can really multiply resources, which things historically which weren't useful at all suddenly become useful and they generate wealth. You know, all the material, the elements and the material ingredients that go into it making a computer, what worth did any of those things have before computers were invented, right? Zero. Just think, you can move over to the area of professional sports. For most of human history, that you could throw a round ball at 90 miles an hour made absolutely no difference whatsoever. And now, all of a sudden, the ability to throw a pigskin or throw a ball or hit a hockey puck generates all sorts of wealth that didn't exist before. So when you see this line, woe to you, let's look at it. Verse 8, woe to you who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my bearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. What he's condemning are those who really acquire to themselves, to the harm of the people around them. Because there really is only so much stuff. And think about it in terms of land. There really is so much land. So if you are getting more, you are taking it from somebody else. Okay? And that, quite frankly, when you bring that into the modern world, that can be, in fact, a fallacious way of arguing. You can say, well, the wealthy countries are wealthy because they're taking from underdeveloped or poorer countries. No, these, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, we were all third world countries. We were all third world countries. What allowed the countries in the West to develop wealth in a way that other countries have not? There were things that allowed them, quite frankly, not to take from other people, but to bring things into existence that weren't there before. If you look at resources, if you were comparing South America to, let's say, North America, especially New England, South America could beat us all around the block. There was rubber, there was diamonds, there were gold, there were all sorts of things. Have you ever driven around New England and like when you drive on the highways, you see the sides of the, it's granite. I mean, New Hampshire really isn't called the Granite State for nothing. I mean, it really is rocky soil. And yet, because industry developed there, there was wealth that developed there that didn't develop, for example, in the American South. Okay? So, but for most of human history, when people got wealthy, it's because they, in a way, took it from somebody else. Maybe violently, maybe by persuasion, but they were accumulating. One of the things I also wanted to raise from last week, remember we were talking, when he describes the young women of Jerusalem, that they're haughty, they're arrogant, they're puffed up. And I had talked about, you know, the perpetual problem as a parent, especially as a father, spoiling your child, spoiling your daughters. One of the things I talked with folks about afterwards, gosh, we looked at that passage and we thought about, for example, immodesty, that, you know, not so much spoiling, but permissiveness, that a lot of parents can be permissive with their daughters in that way. That it's worth looking at that as a modern problem. But the more I thought about it, the more I think that that does not describe what's going on in Isaiah. Because the fact is, in the Near East, you just couldn't, that there are certain lines you didn't cross. And you'll notice in the condemnations of the way that these folks are acting, immodesty and indecency does not come up. That does not come up as a problem. Remember, even in Genesis, when Tamar is prostituting herself, her father-in-law doesn't recognize her because she's hooded from head to toe. In other words, if you think of a prostitute looking like a prostitute, not in the Near East. Okay, an example that's more familiar to more folks, Jasmine from Aladdin. There is no way that a Near Eastern princess could be dressed like that. No way. No way. You would, if you were dressed like that, you were in a harem. And no, in a harem that only your master saw you, there is no way that you would be outside the walls of the harem wearing as little as Jasmine does. So in a way, that the things that we see in terms of modesty and decency issues, you have to remember that these are relatively new. They're relatively new. That in, especially in the Near East, those modesty codes have been there for a very long time. And even when people get decadent, they don't get undressed in public. That's too far. That's too far. There's cultural variations. You can look at, you know, peoples in Africa and peoples in New Guinea, Oceania, places like that, where they really are sort of wearing the minimum. You know, so there is very, it's not like all traditional cultures have high standards for decency. No. There are plenty in Polynesia where they really were wearing the minimum. But the Near East, all of those cultures tend to be pretty strict. So we've talked about the woe to you for adding house to house. We've talked about greed. Look at verse 11. Woe to you that rise early in the morning, that you may run after strong drink, who linger late into the evening till wine inflames them. Lyre and harp, timbrel and fruit and wine are at their feasts. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. I will always have students that struggle with things like drunkenness or food or excess of food really being sinful. That, you know, why would God care about what we drink or what we eat? You know, isn't that, well, and usually the passage that I bring them to, there are two passages that I will bring them to about that issue. Think about in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, where the people are complaining about the manna. They're being fed miraculously. We're tired of this food. Can we have meat? Okay. How could food be a moral issue? Food is a moral issue because here's God miraculously feeding them, and they are ungrateful. You know, manna again, right? They're like when the kids complain about leftovers. They don't appreciate what it is that God is giving them. So I said, if you just look at the food and not at the people involved with it or the source of the food, you're sort of missing the point. That at the point where you're focused on food to the detriment of the good of people around you, for example, that you are grateful, that you are polite, you know, in fact, that you're demanding and picky, that can be, yes, sinful. That can be uncharitable. The other text that I show them is Luke 16, where you're talking about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that you're given these traits of the rich man. You're told that he's wearing purple. Okay, he is really rich if he's got a purple robe, because those robes, remember, to get purple, it was this old mollusk, it was this old shell, and you only got a drop per each shell. And so you had to have like a garbage bag full of these things just to dye a cloak. So that's a sign. You're told that he ate sumptuously every day. And of course, generally our 16-year-olds don't know what the word sumptuous means. You know, sumptuous, costly. So not just, they always want to translate bad food, bad eating into amount. So he's like eating amount. And I tell them, don't think like this is a big bucket of the colonel's chicken and he's just sitting there wolfing down the whole family meal on his own with like the side of, potatoes and the biscuits. Don't think that way. This could be like the bon appetit plate. You have the big plate and you have the filet mignon with a blue cheese glaze and you have the asparagus peels and you have the little pile of potatoes, right? It doesn't have to be something that's large in amount, that it's costly, that it's fine, okay? And then he's got, you're told that he's got purple, he's eating sumptuously every day, and then he's got this guy at his gates who's dying of illness and hunger. And it's not like he's going and making fun of that guy. He's not taunting him. He isn't even aware that he's there. He isn't even aware that he's there. That Lazarus is present at the gates makes no impression on him at all. I mean, if he went out and taunted the guy, it would at least be a recognition that he was there. But the rich man doesn't even do that. By the way, when you read commentators, St. Thomas is the first one that I know of, but he's drawing from a tradition when he says this. He will say that the presence of names, that the poor man, that Lazarus is named, this is a sign that it's not just a parable, this is a history. He is telling you about real human beings. This isn't just made up. Parables never use names. There was an unjust judge. There was a widow. They're nameless. But the fact that Lazarus is named, he's giving you a history. And the fact that the rich man isn't named, that somehow the fact that he lives the life that he does and he's damned to hell, that in some way he's less of a person. His sinful actions have made him less of a person. That's what happens to embrace a life of sin. In a way, you lose your name. You lose your personality. You lose who you are and who you're meant to be. So we have to take the woe to you who live in this, who indulge, it's kind of wine and food and so on, and the delights of the table. We have to take that seriously. And notice that all of these things have punishments associated with them. You know, verse 13, therefore my people go into exile for want of knowledge. Their honored men are dying of hunger. Their multitude is parched with thirst. All through these, and you saw it earlier when we were talking about these haughty young women of Jerusalem, there's a kind of punishment that fits the crime, right? That you have indulged in the acquisition of wealth, you shall be impoverished. You have indulged in the pleasures of the table, you shall go hungry, right? You, young ladies, you have been haughty and decorating yourselves, you will have scabs, you will be shaved bald, you will be wearing chains, okay? There's what we, this very unpopular term now, what we would call retributive punishment. The idea of retributive punishment, that as you have sinned, so shall you suffer. As you have sinned, so shall you suffer. We tend not to like the idea of retributive punishment because we always want punishment to be medicinal. In other words, I have done this to you and now you're going to change. I'm doing this and now the healing begins. At the risk of confessing my own biases in parenting, if my son is mean to his younger sisters, and now I take away his phone, I hit him where he lives, it might be the case that changes his behavior. It might not. Either way, this is what he deserves for being mean to his sisters. If he cooperates with that punishment and it's somehow medicinal, great. But there still remains, whether he changes or not, something that he deserves for being mean to his sisters. And when you read the Bible, the inescapable conclusion is that not all punishment that's sent out by God is medicinal. God would like it to be medicinal. He would like you to suffer and learn something from it and change and have an amendment. But as we all know from reading this history, There are people who suffer and they stay as bad as they ever did. But still, it is what their bad behavior deserves. It is what their bad behavior deserves. Not all punishment is medicinal. Not all punishment affects a change. Because the thing that you're forced to is, when dealing with human beings, you're dealing with the will. So if the will cooperates in the change, great, now it's medicinal. But if the will doesn't cooperate, then of course they're not going to change. But the will still deserves punishment for its disorder. In fact, quite frankly, it would be a harmful thing that you have a wicked will rejoicing in its own wickedness. It would be a bad thing to have a wicked will just sort of getting away with it. In other words, if my son is being mean to his sisters, I can't let him get away with it. I can't let him get away with it. And ultimately, in fact, to use my son in a positive way, remember when he was reading these Dore illustrations of the Bible, and it was about Elijah, and it was the killing of the prophets of Baal. And Dore can be graphic. You know, so there are people up there with axes, and they're holding down the prophets, and they're beheading these prophets of Baal. And my son, he would have been about 4, and he's reading this thing, 4 or 5, and he says, "Are these the bad guys?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, look back at the page, it's just this look of satisfaction. You can think that retributive punishment is somehow frightening to children. That's not true. They're reassured by it. They don't want to live in a universe in which the bad guys get away with it. They don't want to live in that universe. That bad guys are punished for their badness to a child is reassuring. That bad guys just sort of get away with it. That is what is frightening. That's what's disturbing. And for my son, I suspect that's probably the thing, if I were to, you know, say the kind of challenge for him coming into a young man, you know, about his faith. Innocent suffering bothers him. And so in a way, the whole narrative of our Lord innocently suffering is for him a kind of a stumbling block. He wants all things that are good to be strong and powerful and invincible. And that goodness involves suffering and sacrifice. That is hard for him. There's something about the chemical makeup of testosterone that you want victory. You want dominance. And that somehow goodness would involve suffering is a hard saying. That's a hard saying. Let's take a look at 6. We don't have a lot of time, and I'll have to spend more time on it next time. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a high throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 his feet, with 2 he flew. And one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." If you've ever been to a Eastern Rite liturgy or an Orthodox liturgy, the preface to the Sanctus, to the Holy, 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 is taken right from the Bible. It's in a way more literal, perhaps, than ours is. So here's the Liturgy of St. Basil. "For you are praised by the angels, archangels, thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities, powers, and the many-eyed cherubim. Round about you stand the seraphim, one with 6 wings, the other with 6 wings. With 2 they cover their faces, with 2 they cover their feet, with 2 they fly, crying out to one another with unceasing voices and ever-sounding praises, singing, proclaiming, shouting out, saying the triumphal hymn." And then they go into the holy, holy, holy. Okay? So it's this scene is memorialized more explicitly in the Eastern Orthodox and Eastern Rite liturgies than it tends to be for us. It's the scene. Yes, go ahead.
Okay, in Judaism, when we bring out the word of the Lord, the Torah, we literally stand and say, "Holy, holy, holy." We recite this.
Yep.
Ooh. To get closer to God because we're proclaiming how holy it is. So before our...
So this is what precedes in the Jewish ritual. This is what precedes essentially the reading. This is a pre... Yep. Like the liturgy of the word in the Catholic form. So the reason that it... the reason I think in the Christian liturgy, here it is, it's coming before the sacrifice. So this is the transition, in other words, between the offertory to the central consecratory part. And it's driving home that God is being made present here. So I could be wrong about this, but in the Hebrew liturgy, the fact that it's Torah that in a way makes God present in synagogue. And so what's therefore being added in the Christian liturgy is, yes, he is present in Scripture, but now he is becoming present through the sacrifice. And so that's why, if you like, it kind of gets moved to that part. This is how God is ultimately present in this ritual, that he's becoming present on the altar. Yeah, go ahead.
The ark is actually, that the scrolls are in, is opened at this time, and you're not allowed to leave the synagogue.
Yep.
The synagogue at all. You're not allowed, like if you had an urgent need to go to the bathroom, you had to back out of the synagogue.
Yes, don't turn your back. Yeah, on the ark. Yep. Now, by the way, that when the customs were a little stricter, that would have been true in Catholic churches. Not the backing out part. But, Mama probably, in the 1930s and 40s and 50s, young man, you make sure you have to go tinkle before we go into church. You are not just going in and out of church. And especially, I noticed this with my wife, who comes from a more traditional culture in the Philippines. Children, during consecration, you do not leave. Once the bell rings and there's that initial kind of pre-consecration prayer, that is your signal that you are here and you are not getting up until communion. So I think where traditions tend to be stricter, there is that idea of, no, God is present. Everything stops. Go ahead, ma'am. I don't know if it's a fan, but I know it's the, let's see, I'm thinking of the Byzantine rite. When you say the creed, they take the veil from the chalice and they're doing this. And what they're indicating is we are making a statement of what we believe, but we're making it on this side of the veil. And when you bury, and I think it's true in the Eastern Orthodox, but it's also true of the Byzantine rite, when you bury a priest, the veil is put like this, face up. So in other words, he's on the other side of the veil now. He is seeing what before he was proclaiming by belief. He is now seeing it on the other side of the veil. That's the only thing I can think of in the Orthodox, so where there's kind of waving going on, but it could be you've seen a rite that I have not. I've seen a Maronite rite, I've seen the Byzantine rite. I went to that for many years. For a year and a half, I went to the Armenian rite. There was a lovely Armenian rite church in Cambridge. But anyway, the point being here that this passage in Isaiah 6, is one which has a profound impact on the liturgy. And we see it in the Roman Rite liturgy, but you see it even more elaborated in Eastern Rite liturgies or Orthodox liturgies. The other thing I think I should say about this, when you look at the beginning of St. Thomas's commentary on the Gospel of John, and he wants to convey the height, the kind of spiritual height of that commentary, of John's Gospel. Remember, John's Gospel is the one that dwells and focuses on Jesus' divinity more than the other Gospels do. All the other Gospels acknowledge that Jesus is God. But there's a kind of a dwelling on it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? None of the other Gospels, all the other Gospels start with his human origin. And you discover through the Gospel that this is truly God. Whereas the Gospel of John gives you, as it were, the God point view. You're starting in the Blessed Trinity and now proceeding to earth. It's the completely opposite point of view. And to kind of emphasize John's point of view, he starts with this text from Isaiah, that Isaiah is in some way having this privileged view of God. In fact, it's hard to think of a passage that's like this unless you go all the way back to Moses on the mountain. Elijah and other prophets have conversations with God. They have this element, but that there's this sort of God in His glory being surrounded by the angels. You know, in some ways, there's more that you're getting here than even with Moses. We don't have seraphim. We don't have the wings, and then one of the seraphim comes to him and has to purify him. Right, takes a coal and purifies his mouth. There's an elevation of this vision of divinity, which we, in the course of the Old Testament, we haven't seen anything like this in a very long time. So St. Thomas will use that as a way of, this is what the vision of St. John is like. That it's as if he's getting this kind of direct vision of God and seeing it from God's point of view. And that's that's what's directing this gospel. That's what's directing this gospel. Well, we're out of time. I wanted to talk about the seraphim, so I'll have to do that next time. 7, 8, and 9, I have the questions down. We'll talk more about that section, and then go on to these wonderful sections in 7 and 8. Especially, of course, we're looking forward to this sign that is given to Ahaz. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. Right? We're starting to get into these texts that really are prophetic with regard to the human origins of our Lord. And we hear these texts, of course, during Advent. Very good. 7, 8, and 9 next week.
Do you have any questions figured out yet?
Probably not. So I will have those later today. And by the way, I think I continue to get people who are asking permission to have the document shared, and I give it to you, right as soon as I get it. But if I haven't done it, I thought that was something I did this weekend. I will go back and check. I'm sorry?
Do we have to do that each time?
No. Once you have permission, then you can go in.
We're in?
Yeah, you're in. Once you just, may I come in? Yes, you may. And that's that. Very good. See you next week.